term is on the screen, that term is that word Christian.
And we're sort of examining what that means, really. And we've discovered that the Bible doesn't tell us what it means. It doesn't tell us what it means. It's used three times in the whole of the New Testament. It's always used by outsiders to describe followers of Jesus. But it's never defined. And we've been looking instead, as you know, at another term that we're talking about this morning, and that word, disciple. A term Jesus used to say, this is what someone who follows me is. They're a disciple. He never used the word Christian. He always said, you're a disciple. And that term is really clear. It's very well defined. And it's slightly scary because it's so well defined. And Jesus made it very clear what a follower of Jesus looks like. This is what he said. And we've been camping out, really. This is a theme for this series. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. That's what he said is the defining characteristic, the bottom line of a disciple. That's what they look like. That's how they live. And it's not your denomination or your church attendance. It's not your theology. Ye will know if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ if you love like he loved. And that was the point he made just after that, wasn't he? He said, I want you to love one another. And then he said, and just so it's really clear what I mean by that, he said, I want you to love one another the way I have loved you. And that is the challenge, because otherwise we'd just make up the word love. Well, love must mean this and that. But he said, no, I want you to love the way I've loved you. That puts it in a whole new ball game, doesn't it? And I think that's the problem right there. That's the challenge. That's the problem for all of us. Most of us think we know about love this week, Valentine's Day, all the rest of it. But when you open up the Gospels and you look at how Jesus loved, it is very challenging. In fact, I would say it's four words that I think describe the way Jesus loved people. And this is where I end up. Messy. It feels inconsistent. The different ways he responded to people feels inconsistent. It looks unfair. The way Jesus loved looked unfair, and it was definitely confusing. It confuses me. I mean, you just look at the different people he interacted with, the different ways he spoke to them. It was messy. It felt inconsistent. It feels unfair and confusing. And at times he's forgiving, and at other times he sort of says, yo, you're really accountable. At times he sort of hammers people for their sin, doesn't he? He really has a go at some people about their sin. And at other times, people who've blown it big time, he almost seems to ignore it. You notice that about Jesus? I'm thinking, this is a bit inconsistent, Jesus. Can you be please just hit a level so we know what you're going to do? But he doesn't. He's really odd. And that's because Jesus' love has this incredible tension. It holds a tension that we all live with sometimes. Well, we all live with all the time, quite frankly. And there is this tension in the way that Jesus loves that he holds. And some of us have been to churches that live on one end or the other of this particular tension. We've been to churches that sort of don't live with the tension. They try and hit one end or the other because they're uncomfortable being in the middle of it. And often we leave those churches. Many of us have been to those churches and we've left. You know why we've left? Because there feels like there's something very important missing because they're either over here or over there. And yet Jesus seemed to be right here in the middle of it. And he never resolved the tension. He never resolved it. But as churches, we want to do that with this particular tension that I'm going to talk about in a minute. And when you open the Gospels and you ask, how did Jesus love? Okay, so love one another as I have loved you. Then you're a disciple. That's what one looks like. So how did Jesus love? $1 million question. You discover this tension all the time. And if you try and resolve it, like those churches that maybe you left because there was something not quite right, you lose what is very important about being a disciple of Jesus. You lose it when you resolve this tension. It's a tension that becomes apparent whenever the church has to talk to difficult issues. And every now and again I've done some hot potatoes in church. So I haven't done a series here. I think we ought to do a series called Hot Potatoes. And we'll hit all those words that everybody goes, what do we think about that? Because the minute I preach on it, there's a tension. There's a real tension. I mentioned the word homosexuality. And immediately we're in that tension. Always the way. I talk about divorce. And immediately we're in that tension. We're in that category. And that tension hits every time we talk about certain subjects in this place. And when we talk about what God thinks about these difficult issues, when we dig into God's word and we say, what does God say? And it can be hard and it can be uncomfortable. And sometimes we feel judged and condemned when we say, what does God say about this? And it gets really awkward, doesn't it? And then sometimes people come up and they say, well, hang on a minute, what about me? Am I okay here now? Am I welcome here now? You know what my response is? Absolutely. And you say, hang on, but God's word says this, and I'm this, and there's this tension. There's this tension going on all the time. And personally and corporately, we're all tempted to resolve this tension. But if you resolve it, you will lose the very heart of Jesus. You give up what made Jesus so wonderful and so special and why millions of people around the world today follow him. You give that up when you try and resolve this tension. And it's messy and it's confusing, and somehow Jesus was perfectly comfortable living with it in a way that the church often isn't, and usually ends up at one end or the other end of this spectrum. Yeah, Jesus somehow plants himself firmly in the middle and lives like that all the time. A few weeks ago, we talked about the Apostle John. We talked about him being there when Jesus said those words, you are to love one another as I have loved you. That's what makes you a disciple. He was there. And we remember that 40-odd years later, he's on the island of Patmos. He's in exile. All of his friends have been murdered. The world has gone to pot. Jerusalem has been crushed by the Romans. Thousands have been crucified all around the roads of Jerusalem as a demonstration of Rome's power. And he's still saying, despite all that mess in the world, he's still saying, love. Love matters. We should love. He goes against the way the world works. And when he wrote down his gospel, when he wrote down the gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he begins with this grand picture that he calls, and he calls Jesus, do you remember what he calls Jesus in John chapter 1? He calls him the, what's the word? What's the word? Word, yeah, just gave it away. What's the word? The word is word. And he gives this, he paints this picture. God's definitive word to us is Jesus. He is the word of God. He is the word to us about God. He is the word to us about life and light and all these things. And that word, all that God wanted to say, became flesh and lived, dwelt among us, camped among us, it says. And he powerfully describes how the world didn't recognize him. But in describing Jesus, he addresses this tension. In the last verse, he addresses what this tension is, what it looks like to love like Jesus, and the tension you have to hold. I'm going to ask Steve if we can play that that reading, because I've got a video version of the reading. And here it is. This is John chapter 1. And pay attention particularly to the last verse, because it gives it away. What is this tension? What does it mean to love like Jesus loves? What is the tension you have to hold if you're going to do that? And this gives you a clue to that. So have a look at this, and it just describes this brilliant picture of Jesus as John saw him.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
And that's John's description. It's like an artist. I love, there's not quite a chapter in the Bible like it. That John chapter 1 is this amazing painting in words of who Jesus is. It's a brilliant picture. And it's like an artist, that God himself is the artist, and he paints this picture of the world. And then God paints himself in. The Word became flesh, and he paints himself in, and the people don't recognize that the artist is in the picture now, and they throw him out. They throw him out. But in the middle of describing this amazing event, he gives us that sentence that captures this tension. What does it mean to love people like Jesus' love does? What does that look like? And it describes it. And it's what makes Jesus confusing, and it's what makes Jesus messy. But this is what it says. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And here it is, here's the tension. Full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. And that's the tension. Jesus is full to the brim of grace and truth. Two things we don't often find together. Now, you know what grace is, don't you? And you know what truth is. Grace says you are unconditionally forgiven. Truth says you are accountable. Grace says you're fine. Truth says you're broken. Grace says it'll be okay. Truth says you're going to have to work at this. Grace says I accept you as you are. And truth says you desperately need to change. You see the tension? Some of us had parents like this. Some of you had grace and truth as parents, didn't you? And one of them was grace. You remember this? And one of them was truth. You're thinking right now, oh, yeah. And in my family, one of us is usually grace and one of us is truth. That's the truth about our parenting as well. Maybe dad was grace and mum was truth. And they'd argue behind closed doors about you, and you'd hear, you know, he really needs to take responsibility, but he's just a kid, and you know, he's, and they'd go on about it, wouldn't they? And grace and truth would have an argument in the bedroom about you, and you'd hear anything, I hope. Who did you hope won? Who did you hope wins? Yeah, depends. Was she grace? Yeah. Who did you like the most? Yeah, right. We all like Gracie more than we like Truthy, don't we? We all do. We like Gracie. She's lovely. And yet that's what happened, is it? Some of us were parented like this. I'm like that. I like grace more than I like truth. I do. I like grace. I like I'm fine. I like you love me just as I am. I like that. I like all of that. But you know what? I know I need truth as well. That without truth, I run into all sorts of trouble. Without truth, I get into messes that I should never have gotten into. Without truth. We need both, right? A good life is a life lived in the light of grace, of love, that grace and truth that go together. That's how Jesus loved. That's what he did. We need both. Here's what John said. He said, I spent 3 years watching this guy. I spent 3 years on his coattails. I watched Jesus navigate some of the most difficult circumstances in life, in his life and in the lives of people around him. And as I begin to describe him in my gospel, as I start this picture of who this guy is, here's what he was like. He was full of grace and truth. He's full of both. I want it to be one or the other. Usually, in any particular circumstance, I always want it to be one or the other, depending on the circumstance. I like those verses about truth when I'm telling someone what to do. This is the right thing to do. You need to do this, or else this is going to happen. Here are the consequences of the facts. Here's the likelihood. And I like truth when I'm telling somebody else what to do. Guess when I like grace? When I've blown it. When I haven't done it. When I've got it wrong, I love grace. I love someone saying, I still love you. It's okay. And John says Jesus was full to the brim of both all the time, which is amazing. And then it says this. This is another verse. It says, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. It's John's sort of way of saying, we've been given grace, this undeserved favor, on top of more undeserved favor, on top of more. He's saying it's just been piled on. This grace is just piled on. It's overflowing. And he says this, for the law, out of his fullness, we've all received this. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, they came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. It was sort of imposed, really. It was, here it is. This is yours. Sort it out. It was given through Moses. It told us what to do. It told us what not to do. It told us what to do if we didn't do what we should do, that we should go down to the temple and we should make a sacrifice that cost us something in order to pay for our sin. That's what it said. That's what the law of Moses said. But then John makes this huge distinction. He says grace and truth. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth. These two things have come through Jesus, and they came through Jesus. And the word there is not given or imposed. It is birthed. Begotten. It's the same word. It's begotten. It's birthed, given birth. The grace and truth were given birth among us through Jesus. And this is why Jesus is so amazing, isn't it? You ever wonder why you find Jesus so remarkable a person? It's because of this. It's because of this. He wasn't just the balance between grace and truth. He was the full measure. He was the embodiment of what it looks like for grace and truth to live together in that amazing tension. In every situation, he brought grace and truth to bear. One day, you may remember Jesus. Let's just look at some of the people he met and how he did it. One day, remember that story in John chapter 4, just a few chapters later after John's painted this picture. He tells us about Jesus. He's at a well. He's in Samaria. He's just outside a city called Sychar. And this woman turns up. The disciples have gone in to find lunch. Jesus is on his own. And this woman turns up at a well. He's a rabbi. And he starts talking to her. Something you don't do as a good rabbi with respect. You do not talk to women on their own, and particularly Samaritan women. Now that's grace. Right there he starts. Grace. Undeserved favor. breaks all the conventions, treats a woman with respect and dignity in an amazing way in his culture. And things are going well, and then he says, I want you to go back into town, and I want you to do what? What did he ask her to do? Bring who? Husband. He said, I want you to bring your husband. Go back into town and bring your husband. With a twinkle in his eye, because he knew what was coming. And she says, I don't have a husband. And she leaves it there. Let's just, because when we're telling people about our lives, we often leave the bit out we don't want. We just give them enough, but not all of it. It's not a lie, but it's not the truth either, is it? I don't have a husband. Jesus says, yeah, I know. You've had five. And the guy you're with at the moment, he's not. You're not even married to him. Even the people in your town, Samaritans, who we Jews look down on as not very morally particular, even the Samaritans around you don't think that's a great idea. It's amazing, isn't it? He says, he basically says, you're not very good with men, are you? You don't do that. You don't talk to a stranger, have a conversation and say, yeah, you're not very good with men, are you? That's the flying brick version of diplomacy, really, isn't it? That's not very good. Jesus, you don't say that. You don't aim at the most sensitive part of a person, their most shameful thing in their lives, and you just come out with it. You're not very good with men. Where's the grace now? Because we started off with grace, didn't we? Where's the grace now? Now we're into truth. And the next thing he does, here's an amazing thing. The next thing he does, he looks her in the eye and effectively he says, hey, listen, never mind that. Guess who I am? That's what he says next, effectively. And she says, and she comes up with a few ideas and she's grasping at straws. And he tells her who he is. Now this is John chapter 4. He hasn't told even his disciples yet. He hasn't told anybody else, I am the Messiah. And he says it, to a woman, which in his culture was, you didn't even teach women in his culture, let alone do that. And B, a Samaritan woman who his people looked down on. The first person in the Gospel of John who discovers Jesus Christ is the Messiah is a Samaritan woman. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to tell you. You. I think we're back in grace again, aren't we? I think we're back in grace. Eyeball to eyeball with the Messiah. Here I am. Hello. And he says, I can give you water that will quench your deepest need that no man will ever meet. I will give you that. I will give you that. And she just heads into town. She runs into town and this woman goes and with no credibility, with no reputation in that place. She goes and she says, hey, the Messiah's just turned up and he said hello to me. I want you to come and meet him. An amazing story. You feel the tension in that story? Grace and truth. It's all over it, isn't it? Grace and truth. And we mentioned Matthew. We mentioned him this morning. Matthew was, as you know, a tax collector. He was hated. I mean, we don't like tax people now, do we? Let's face it. But in those days, they made an art form of not liking tax people because in those days, they worked for the Romans. In other words, the word for tax collector was collaborator, was traitor. That's the word that they had for those people. They even had a special category. If you were a tax collector, they said, there are sinners and there are tax collectors, which basically meant we can't put tax collectors in with sinners because they're worse. So we're going to make a special sinner category of tax collectors. This is great, isn't it? Anybody in the financial services here? I had someone who worked for the Inland Revenue in my previous church. It was great fun whenever I talked about Matthew. It was a real laugh. But they put him in a different category of sin because it was that bad. That's what sinners and tax collectors, they made a distinction. And Jesus says to Matthew, I want you. Follow me. Follow me. Guess what was going through all the disciples' minds at that moment? Because that was grace. Undeserved favor. Just grace all over. What was going through their minds? What would go through your mind if the most disreputable person in the planet became a part of your group? What's going through your head? Jesus, what are people going to think about us now? What are they going to think? And Jesus, they're going to think that we agree with this stuff. They think we, by association, approve of this behavior. Jesus, you can't do this. It's going to blow our reputation out of the water. No one will ever listen to us ever again. And Jesus replied, yeah, I see your point, boys, but it's going to get worse because we're going round and we're going to now meet his friends, who, by the way, are all tax collectors. By about 6 o'clock tonight and by the fifth bottle of Chateau Neuf de Pape, our reputation should be thoroughly annihilated. It should be in tatters. Come on, boys, let's go and meet his friends. Amazing. And he says to them, why do you think I'm here? I came to seek and to save that was lost. That's why I'm here. I can't do that by email or by private correspondence. This is important. My reputation isn't. And he had a reputation. You know, Jesus had a reputation. Well, they called him because of this sort of behavior. It wasn't that Jesus was oblivious to the fact that he would get a rep for this. He didn't care. And he would invite the most disreputable. Who is the most disreputable person you can think of that we could invite into membership of Godston Baptist Church? That's what Jesus did. That's what he did. And you remember when Jesus was crucified? There's grace and truth flying around all over the place, isn't there? When Jesus was crucified between two thieves, they weren't thieves. They weren't really thieves. You think thieves, someone who breaks into your house and steals your Blu-ray player and your hi-fi, yeah? That's a thief, right? These weren't thieves. They made thieves row galleys or work in mines in slave labor. That's what they did with thieves. They didn't bother all the paraphernalia of crucifying thieves. They didn't. These guys were a little bit more than the guys who would nick your bike out your shed. These were a bit more than that. They only crucified the worst criminals. They only crucified people they couldn't trust to chain up in a galley or to shove down a mine. They crucified them because they couldn't trust them. These were the worst of the worst. And one of these guys says, we're getting what we deserve. And Jesus says, yeah. Yeah. But your heart's in the right place. Does he say that? No. He doesn't disagree with it. He doesn't say, yeah, but hang on, boys. Don't be hard on yourselves. You know what? Jesus agrees with them. Yep. Yep. You're being murdered for all the right reasons. Well done, boys. You've asked for it. And now you got it. No argument there. But then he turns to one of them. He says, but when we breathe our last, you're going to the same place that I am today. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And you can imagine the disciples going, what? Because Jesus, just a few weeks ago, this guy came up to you and he was a stickler for the Moses law and he'd lived his life desperately trying to get it right all of his life. And he'd done, you know, he was a reputation beyond squeaky clean. I mean, he was such a good, good person. And you said to him, when he said, can I follow you? You said, yeah, you give everything away first and then you follow me. I mean, Jesus, I'm confused now. This grace and this truth thing is really confusing me now because you're saying one thing to one person and you're saying something else to someone. Because this guy on the cross, he's got about 20 minutes to correct his life and he's not going to do it because I don't know if you noticed, he's nailed there. He's not going to sort out any relationships. He can't get off the cross. He cannot fix anything. And he's in. And the guy who's trying to live a morally squeaky clean life all of his life, because he can't do one thing that you ask him, is out. This doesn't make sense. This doesn't feel like loving. It doesn't feel fair. It doesn't feel truth. What's going on? It is totally unfair, and it is confusing, and there is this tension there all the time. And if you try and resolve it, you lose Jesus. You lose him. And then maybe there's the most famous one, the one I love the most, and this picture will hint of that. That woman caught in adultery. That woman who is caught in the act of adultery, and she's dragged in front of Jesus, in front of this crowd. It's all a bit of a put-up job to try and trap Jesus. And they say, the law of Moses says we should stone this woman. What do you say, Jesus? And they know they want to try and catch him on something. Because Jesus could have replied, which would have been the sensible reply, which was simply this. Hang on a minute, the Romans say I can't issue a death warrant, and neither can you. Oh yeah, but that makes you a Roman sympathizer, doesn't it, Jesus? And then all of our people will turn away from you pretty quick. But he doesn't go there, because he's too bright. Instead, he says, okay, let's start with Moses' law. Let's start with truth. Let's start with the law. Stone her. On one condition. Only sinless people can play this particular game today. Only sinless people. If you've never committed adultery, you can play. If you've never thought about committing adultery, you can play. If you've never looked at another woman and considered in your head that sort of thing, you can play. If you never committed adultery in your head or in your heart, you can play. And you know how it ends. Jesus says to this woman, and this is the clearest picture of grace and truth I know. He says, I don't condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. Hold it, Jesus. Which one is it? Because we want to know, which one is it? Is it I don't condemn you? Or is it you're a sinner? And Jesus simply says, yes. Yes, that's the tension. This is how Jesus loves. I want you to love one another the way that I have loved you. That will mark you out as mine. That will mark you out, not as a Christian, as a disciple. And I want you to love like this, grace and truth. And I don't want you ever to resolve the tension between the two words. And as a church, we need to be like that, don't we? We don't just want to be truth church here, do we? You've been to truth church, haven't you? You've been to truth church, where people just feel condemned, where people just get thrown out for anything, where people are accused and don't behave honestly because, quite frankly, they're scared stiff of ever admitting to anything. You've been to truth church, haven't you? I mean, I like truth, Judge. I've got a theology degree. I stand up here and tell you about truth every week. I try and do that. Truth matters to me. But I don't want us ever to be just a truth church. You know what? When I'm the one with the problem, I want us to be grace church. When you're the one with the problem, you don't want us to be truth church, do you? You want us to be grace church to you. If you want to know how Jesus loved, if you want to know how Jesus did it so that we can do it, you need to see how he lived. Just read about him again. How he seemed to hold this tension between grace and truth all the time. He called sin, sin. He always did. He never backed off. He never soft-soaped it. He said it's sin. And then he paid for that sin. And then he said, and I don't condemn you. He did both. And now he calls us to do the same. The same thing he did to that woman who just was desperate and he was her only hope. I've paid for you, I love you, and I want you to leave your life of sin. That's what Jesus says to all of us. I've paid for you, I love you, I want you to leave your life of sin. And if you don't, I love you. And if you can't, I love you. And if the shrapnel from your past has left you wondering if you will ever be healed or ever be whole again, Jesus says, I love you. You want the truth? The truth is, you are a sinner. That's the truth. Do you want the grace? The grace is, I don't condemn you. That's what it looks like. And there's this tension that we always want to resolve. And you should never, ever try and resolve it. Let me tell you why. You can never give up truth. You can never give up truth because sin has a gotcha. Sin has a gotcha, doesn't it? When you sin, it gets you every time. Something breaks, some pain results, something goes wrong, there's a consequence, and it's always unpleasant. Sin has a gotcha. And Jesus always told the truth because he knows sin has a gotcha. And he loves you and he says, don't do it, it's going to get you. And it does. But we can never give up truth. But we can never give up grace either. We can never give up grace. Do you know why? Because sin has already gotcha, hasn't it? It's already gotcha. All of us. The Bible says if we say we are without sin, we are having a laugh. That's the modern translation. We are deceiving ourselves. Sin has already gotcha. And Jesus knows that. And Jesus knows the only way back from that is grace. You need truth. And you need grace. If Jesus was the embodiment of grace and truth, and if we are his body, his church, his hands and his feet, then we are the best expression that anybody on this planet will ever have to know what that looks like. We are his body, the body of Jesus here right now, acting and responding. And we're the best hope they have of seeing this in action. We need to be comfortable with the mess and the unfairness and the inconsistency that seems to come with grace and truth. We need to be comfortable with that and not try and resolve it all the time, because Jesus never did. The church, at its best, is at its best when it embraces grace and truth and when we refuse to let go of either. That's why I love Jesus. Because I need truth in my life, but I also need grace. And he holds the tension in this miraculous way, and he says, love one another. Love one another the way that I've loved you. That's why I follow him. Because nobody else has been that honest and that forgiving. Nobody else has ever looked me in the eye and said, you know what, Phil, you're a sinner. And I don't condemn you. Nobody else can do that. Except maybe his disciples. We're going to worship him. To me, this just reminds me of how wonderful Jesus is. And it's such a challenge, isn't it, to be like him. He says, love one another as I've loved you. There is no one like him. And the biggest challenge of my life is to start living and loving like he does. Let's worship him for what he's shown us. Let's.
Who is there like you?
Who is there like you, Jesus? I hope one day I will be, as I take one step at a time. Shall we stand? And let's give him the honour and the praise he deserves. Thank you that you do provide for us. You provide for us. We're resting in your grace because your love has come to us, a love so full of truth and grace. So we trust your word when you tell us what is real and what is true about us. But we trust in your blood as well. We trust in that grace poured out for us. Thank you that you are to us what we need you to be, full of grace and full of truth. Thank you that you provide for all that you have made. We want to thank you and we worship you. Let's worship him together.